Well, we turn this evening to First Book of Chronicles, and we pick up our studies in chapter 14. In this 14th chapter, we reach the stage where David has become undisputed king over Israel. He has spent his 7 years in exile as king in waiting in Hebron. And he has now come to Jerusalem, where he is the undisputed master of all the kingdom. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs, stonemasons, and carpenters, to build a palace for him. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that his kingdom had been highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. In Jerusalem, David took more wives and became the father of more sons and daughters. These are the names of the children born to him there, and they're recounted for us. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went out to meet them. Now the Philistines had come and raided the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of God, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, I will hand them over to you." So David and his men went up to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, God has broken out against my enemies by my hand." So that place was called Baal Perazim, meaning the Lord who breaks out. The Philistines had abandoned their gods there, and David gave orders to burn them in the fire. Once more, the Philistines raided the valley. If nothing else, they were persistent in their opposition to God's servant and to God's people. So David inquired of God again, most probably through the high priest, and God answered him, "Do not go straight up, but circle around them." This time the tactics were to change, "and attack them in front of the balsam trees," or as the AV has it, the mulberry bushes. "As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move out to battle, because that will mean God has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine army all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So David's fame spread throughout every land, and the Lord made all the nations fear him. Now, this chapter, as I was saying, sees David the unquestioned leader and ruler of all Israel. So much so, we're told in verse 17 that David's fame spread through every land. All the nations bordering upon Israel had come to stand in awe of David. And the Lord made all the nations, meaning clearly, I think, all the nations in that part of the world, fear David. Now, what we need to remember and ask ourselves always as we read these historical books is, what was the purpose of recounting this? Remember that the chronicler is writing from the standpoint of the post-exilic community. He is writing to people who had been carried off into exile, who had become a pale, pathetic shadow of their once former self. What was the writer seeking to do here? Well, clearly I think he is seeking to remind God's people at a time when they're at their lowest ebb, almost crushed beyond recognition, a poor, pathetic remnant of a once great people. Because he's writing from the standpoint approximately of about 500 years after this time. David's about 1000 BC, and the chronicler, because he takes us right up to the exile and beyond, is writing approximately 500 BC. So he's looking back into Israel's history. And he's doing so not simply to wallow in nostalgia. He's not simply saying, oh, for the good old days. Oh, for the days of David. Oh, for the days when Israel was a people to be reckoned with. When we weren't this poor, bedraggled remnant. Oh, for the days when there was a palace and a temple. He's not simply wallowing in shallow nostalgia. And we should always remember that God is never located in the past. He is the God who is ever present. Not the God who is stuck with the reformers. Not the God who is stuck with the Puritans. Although these were great days for the church of God in the earth. He's the living God. He's the present God. So the chronicler is not indulging here in shallow nostalgia. He is rather reminding God's broken remnant people of God's greatness. In a sense, he's saying, do you see what God accomplished for his people then? Well, God is the same. As we shall see in verse 2, David acknowledges that it was God who established him as king over Israel. In verse 17, it was the Lord who made all the nations fear him. He's really saying to God's people, yes, you've been disobedient. You've been backsliding. But God is able to revive us again. God remains the same. We may be living today in a day of small things. But we belong to a God who is great. And do you see then how the context of that chapter has great relevance for us before we begin to look at it in some detail? There's a tremendous danger of the Christian church lingering for a past day. Or lingering for an era that is now no more. You find politicians doing that, harking back to supposed days. There never were days like this. For supposed days when there was a kind of moral certainty about the nation. When people lived with tried and trusted values. Now certainly past days were better than today, but there never was a day when there was a golden age of moral propriety. And theologians and Christians can do that too. Oh, for the days of Calvin. Now, I take second place to no one in my admiration and love for Calvin. But God isn't located in the 1550s in Geneva. Nor in the 1650s with John Owen in Oxford. He's with us today. And so this might be a day of small things when Christ's church is small and despised. And we need to remember that the God we serve is the God who is great, who in days past revived and raised up his people, and who is able today to do the same for us. That's why, as we've been seeing in our studies, that the chronicler never tires of reminding us of two things: God's greatness, and then the second thing that probably his people and we don't like to hear. God is most often pleased to exercise his greatness for those who acknowledge him, who honour him, and who obey him. See the little word so in verse 17. You almost miss it, but all scripture is inspired. These little words have profound significance. So David's fame spread through every land, and the Lord made all the nations fear him. So, it's a word of consequence. It follows on from verse 16. So David did as God commanded him, because God told him to do this, and they struck down the Philistine army. And as a consequence to his obedience, to his unfaltering, unquestioning obedience, God prospered him and prospered his people. And so we need to recover two things. A new sense of how great our God is. Martin Luther once rebuked Erasmus, the great humanist scholar of his day, and said, Erasmus, your God is too small. He's not the God of Scripture. And so often we allow our circumstances to truncate God. And that's why I need to go back to Scripture and say, Lord, see the great things you were able to do then. What would hinder you from doing that today? You're the same God. And then the Lord replies, and what kind of people are you? Are you a people I can safely bless? And the chronicler wants the people of his day, this poor, pathetic remnant of a once great people, he wants them to ask themselves serious questions. We are where we are because of our backsliding, our disobedience, our rebellion against God. We need to recover a new obedience, a new unquestioning resolve. If God says it, by his grace we will do it. We may be out of step with all the nations, but rather be in step with God than in step with those who are out of step with God. Well, then that kind of sets the context for us. First of all, notice here, which we have just touched on briefly, that the chronicler highlights here David's conviction that all his achievements were due to God's mercy. Verse 2, Hiram has sent these stonemasons, etc., to build a palace for David, as if to acknowledge that he believes that David is the man. And if you look back over Samuel and Kings, you'll see that Hiram always had the highest regard for David and then for his son Solomon. And at this pinnacle, where he is now undisputed Lord over all Israel, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over all Israel. God's power, not David's prowess, had won the victories. All the praise didn't belong to David and his strategies, but to God and his mercies. And this is what the chronicler wants us to see. And this is what he's saying to his people. David knew where his victories had come from. He did not become proud, at least at this point. Now, I think there is a fundamental biblical truth being highlighted for us here. And it's simply this, that all our advances in the Christian life, all our blessings, all our encouragements as individuals, as families, as a church, are due to the mercies of God. We have nothing to boast of, because we've done nothing that's worth boasting of. And yet so often we imagine that we have. And it's very striking, if you look back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, very striking that the Lord anticipates what became the Achilles heel of his people Israel. This growing sense of self-satisfaction, this growing sense that they were responsible for their advances and their blessings. Deuteronomy 8 verse 10, a very crucial passage to understand the subsequent decline of God's people from David downwards. God through Moses says, as they are progressing through the wilderness on the threshold of the land of promise, when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and decrees I'm giving you today. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. You will forget the Lord your God, that all that you have is because of him and not of you, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert. He brought you water out of hard rock. Verse 16. He gave you manna to eat, something your fathers had never known. Verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant. Verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. And what was the lack of obedience? It was in not recognizing that all that they had, every grain they had, was because of God's mercies and not their abilities. It's the same thing that Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians 3. The Corinthians have become proud, they become man-centered. We're for Paul, we're for Apollos, we're for Peter. And Paul says, you've got it all wrong. What is Paul? What is Apollos? He uses the neuter pronoun. Only servants. Then he goes on to say, one may plant, one may water. Who gives the increase? Who causes things to grow? Not Paul, not Apollos, but God. The glory is his. Get your eyes off mere men and get your eyes where they belong. Set them upon the Lord. For what do you have that you did not receive? And David here at the outset of his triumph acknowledges he knew. That the Lord had established him. I'm sure it's true to say that as with Israel, the seeds of spiritual decline can develop even while advances are being made, because we're coming to imagine that somehow we're responsible for the advances. My, we've got good leaders. We've got good helpers. We've got wise guides. We are zealous. We are doing this and we are doing that. What do you have that you did not receive? We've got nothing to be proud of. Absolutely nothing. And that's why daily, yes, daily, we need to come to the Lord and acknowledge that, so that we be kept from imagining, because Satan is very adept at causing us to imagine that, oh yeah, I preach not a bad sermon on Sunday. One or two folks seem to have been affected by it. I had a good visit. I think I made an impression for Christ there. We must bring all our activities and say, Lord, but for your mercy, these would accomplish nothing. Not by might, not by power, by my spirit, says the Lord. The second thing also in this verse that the chronicler reminds us of is this, is that God exalted David's kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Not of God's people Israel, but for the sake of David's people Israel. David was to be different. He was not to imitate Saul. If you remember, Saul ruled as an autocrat. Samuel warned the people, is it 1 Samuel 9, when they clamoured for a king. Samuel said, now, you don't want a king. God's your king. And if you get a king, he'll simply usurp all the authority to himself. He'll become an autocrat. Oh no, we want to be like all the other nations. We want a king. And Saul became an autocrat. But David was established as king over Israel, and his kingdom had been highly exalted, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people Israel. David was to rule, in other words, not as a self-interested autocrat, but for the sake of God's people. He was raised up to be a leader for the people of God, for the cause of God. He was to reign in their interests and for their sake. You see, leadership in the work of God is never an end in itself. That's why the scriptures again and again remind us that the heart of a leader is a serving heart. Leaders are servants before they're anything. That's why if you're looking for leaders, search out those who are serving, who gladly are giving themselves to the serving of God's people and to the serving of Christ's cause. Here, I think, is perhaps the chief mark we should be looking for in possible leaders of any area of our congregation's life. People who serve, not so that they will have a name, not for status, but for service, for the sake of God's people. And if someone says, why are you doing that? For the advancement of Christ's kingdom, for the good of God's people. Wouldn't you rather be doing that? Well, perhaps, yes, that would be nice, but this is more needful for the good of God's people. That's the kind of folk we want to prize and pray that God would raise up amongst us. Isn't that the great mark that identified our Lord? Isaiah from chapter 42 gives us four great pictures of the coming Messiah Saviour, and they're all under the overarching picture of the servant. And when Jesus came, he said, I've come not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. In a sense, God established his Son for the sake of his people. I do think there's a great principle here, a principle that we can extend and expand. Say, for example, to spiritual gifts. Why does God give us spiritual gifts? For the common good. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 7. God gives us gifts not so that we might sit back and enjoy the kudos of having them, but so that they might be exercised for the good and the blessing and the well-being of others. God's given me this. How can I use it for the blessing of God's people? David was not to conform to the pattern of kingship that prevailed in the Near East. He was to be another kind of king, because he was to be a forerunner of the king who would come to reign for his own people. But you notice here in verses 3 to 5 that there was one area in his life where David did conform to the prevailing thinking of the day. In Jerusalem, David took more wives and became the father of more sons and daughters. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, God warned his people and warned a future king not to take many wives. But here David allows himself to be conformed to the cultural norm. Every king had a harem. And David had seen God do great things for him, and yet he allowed this area of his life to be shaped not by the word of God, end of Genesis 1 and 2, but by the prevailing practices of the surrounding nations. Now God tolerated it, as God is often pleased to bear with us in our sin. But, and here's the point, that everyone would have known who read this, because the writer of Chronicles is developing, in a sense, from Samuel and Kings, they would know that this brought untold misery and tragedy to David and his family. Solomon, Absalom, Michal, as we shall see. When he stepped out of the prescriptions of Scripture and allowed himself to be moulded by the thinking of the day, tragedy came in its wake. I don't want to linger long over this, we've simply much to cover, but surely if it says anything to us, it says this, that we must learn to bring every thought captive to Christ, however embedded a practice may be in the culture of our day. Everybody does it. We all do that. What's wrong with it? Now, there might be nothing obviously wrong or even specifically wrong, but that's a poor way to live. There's nothing wrong with it. What you want to stop and ask is, maybe, but tell me, what's right about it? What's good about it? Will it do me good? Will it strengthen me in my Christian faith? Will it advance me in godliness? However embedded a practice may be in our neighbourhood, in our town, in our nation, if Scripture forbids it, we should shun it. Now that can be costly. I'm not trying to deny the costliness of it. And sometimes that might mean standing alone. And when you're young, perhaps at school or at your place of work, that can be sore. No one likes to be thought odd. But we need to stop and say to ourselves, but if I cave in to the pressure to conform, I'm simply sowing to the wind and reaping a whirlwind, as the Scripture puts it so graphically. I'm going to reap what I sow. That's why when by God's grace we struggle to bring every thought captive to Christ, we will live ultimately to bless God for giving us the courage to do that. I don't know how costly it would have been for David to say, well, I'm not going to be like these nations. They can think what they want. They can construe any story they want. God says, one man, one woman, I'm going to stick to that. Tell you one thing, his family would have been different if he'd allowed the moral principles of Scripture, wise and gracious principles, to shape his family life. He wouldn't have lived through tragedy after tragedy as he did. Well, let's hurry on. In verses 8 following, the chronicler recounts for us two of David's great victories over the Philistines in verses 8 through 16. First of all, in the valley of Rephaim, and then secondly, in this area, this general area where he overcame them by heeding God's word and marching out when he heard the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. Let me make, I think, four very brief points here, just as we rapidly conclude this evening. Notice first of all that David's triumphs did not deter the Philistines from attacking him. Look at verse 8 and again at verse 13. The Philistines were not put off by David's triumph over all Israel. They were determined never to give ground to this man. And again, the chronicler is reminding us and reminding his people that the people of God will always be opposed. There will never be a time when we can sit back at ease in Zion. Remember when Satan tempted our Lord in the wilderness, and after our Lord had repulsed him, Luke gives us this remarkably insightful little phrase in Luke 4:13, is it? Satan left him for an opportune time. He didn't say, well, that's me, I've been flattened. He said, okay, you've won this round, I'll be back. Satan never gives up. That's why we can never rest easy in the life of faith. Our guard can never be down. Watch and pray, our Lord is saying. Present, continuous imperatives. Watch and pray, always. And if, like David, you reach a time when you think, well, you know, I'm doing quite well. I'm really at ease here. You're sowing the seeds of your own destruction. Never rest easy, because Satan never rests easy. Secondly, in verse 9, as he faced the Philistines, David inquired of God, perhaps through the high priest who would use the Urim and the Thummim. But the point being highlighted, I think, is that in the crisis, he cried out to God. Even though he had reached the pinnacle of his power, as it were, in Jerusalem. He had won victory after victory. He took nothing for granted, because he knew that if the Lord was not with him, he was sunk. And so he inquired of God, "Shall I go and attack them? Will you hand them over to me? Lord, if I go forward, will you go with me?" And that needs to be a bedrock conviction in our lives. Every day, "Lord, if you go not with us, do not send us." Because, Lord, only as you are with us can we contemplate going forward in triumph. That's why we gather to pray, to inquire of God, to cry to God. Because who are we? However many we are, if the Lord is not with us, we're sunk. We could have 500 in here if we could pack them all in. If we were not crying to God, we'd simply be thinking, "Why, we've grown. This is great. Folk must think we are some sort of remarkable congregation." Is the reason why we struggle and see so few people converted to Christ because we're not inquiring as much of God as we should be? The third thing we notice is that God was responsible for the Philistines' defeat. Verse 11. David and his men went up to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, God has broken out against my enemies by my hand." David defeated them, but he attributes the victory to God. "God has broken out against my enemies." He traces it back to the Lord. Now notice that those two words, "broken out." It's the Hebrew word peretz. Look back to chapter 13 at verse 11. You see the same phrase, "the Lord's wrath had broken out." Now in chapter 13 verse 11, God's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, one of the covenant people, because he had disobeyed the Lord. But here God breaks out against his enemies. Now it's very striking that the same word is used here in the Hebrew. Because what it is highlighting for us, I think, is this: that God takes sin seriously wherever he finds it. If he finds it amongst the covenant community, he'll take it seriously. If he finds it against his enemies, he'll take it seriously. And chapter 13 reminds us that judgment begins at the house of God. God will never deal lightly with sin, as we see in his dealings with Uzzah, as we looked at last week. And here, David is saying, "God has now broken out against my enemies." Now, God would rather break out against his enemies than against his people. But our God's a holy God, and he hates sin. And if he finds it in us, he will discipline us. He will humble us. Because he wants sin to be removed from us. God broke out against his enemies. The victory was God's. David and his men fought. He wasn't excused. He didn't sit back. He didn't let go and let God. That's not biblical. That's not Christian sanctification. We never let go. We hold on and we let God. David and his men fought. And perhaps the battle was costly, but the victory was the Lord's. And that's why we need to cry to him, because he alone can win the victory for us. And the fourth thing highlighted in these two encounters is that David did just as God commanded him. Verse 16, in the second encounter with the Philistines, he again seeks the Lord. Verse 14. And the Lord this time gives him a different strategy. "Do not go straight up, circle around them. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move out to battle." Now, sounds a bit odd. What do you mean, sound of marching in the balsam trees. You almost imagine thinking, Lord, could you pause a minute and explain what you mean? Sounds a bit odd. But the great thing is, verse 16, so David did as God commanded him. Remember when Naaman comes to Elisha? He comes to Elisha for cleansing. He's heard that Elisha's a prophet in Israel. Elisha says, okay, go and dip 7 times in the Jordan. What? I've got cleaner rivers in my own country. What Elisha said seemed odd, unusual. But eventually he's prevailed upon, and he does what the Lord's servant said, and God heals him. And so it is here. This is always the only way forward. God said, do this. And David did it. And God blessed the doing of it. He was ruled by God's word, however odd it appeared. And there are times when we read the scripture and we say, Lord, I don't know if I can do that. Nobody else is doing it. Are you sure you mean that, Lord? We so often say the Christian life is very simple. It's not easy, it's very simple. God says it, you do it. You do it, I should do it. Because we belong to the all-wise God. And most probably here the Lord is simply testing his people. Let's see if they'll simply do what I say. That's why the church in Scotland and of Scotland is just almost in a different planet from God. Because God says, here's the way forward, my people. Seek me with all your hearts. Proclaim my truth plainly in the power of my spirit. We say, oh, no, nobody will listen to that today. Let's put that to the side. Let's think of ways in which we can make the gospel relevant and make the church relevant, get the people in. God's word seems so irrelevant. And the church dies around us, and they're still doing it. You sit through a general assembly and you think, when will these people ever waken up? When will they ever open their eyes and saying, we have got the kiss of death in this church? Because of all our schemes and strategies, why don't we simply get back to doing what God says? Oh no, but, well, that's too naive, that's too simple. Life is more complicated. We live in the 1990s, don't you know? And the church dies and dies. God's way may have seemed circuitous. Don't go straight up, circle around them. But David did what God said, and they struck down the Philistine army all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So David's fame spread throughout every land. If we are looking for the Church of Christ to have any impact on the world, and in this community, in this valley, in this area of Ayrshire, then we must be cultivating the kind of obedience that is pleasing and honouring to God. The kind of obedience that says, if the Lord says it, I and we will seek by his grace to do it. And the Lord made all the nations fear him. Because he's put it in verse 15, God has gone out in front of you. That's where the victory's won. God going before us and dealing with his enemies. And so the chronicler is saying to his people, now, do you see the kind of things that the history of God's people impresses on us? Do you see how able God is to revive us again? And do you see the kind of people God takes up and uses? People who acknowledge him people who honour him, people who obey him. Are we going to become such a people? God's church is in a sad state. But thine is the power to revive us again.